Well, we have been looking at the Christmas story as found in the Gospel of Luke. We often stop with the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the shepherds, and they're going and telling everybody else about it. And so we stop there. But you know, Luke doesn't. Luke goes on and tells us a little bit more of what happened on that first Christmas. Now, of course, you have to go to the Gospel of Matthew to learn about the coming of the wise men and the flight to Egypt. But maybe we'll look at that more next year. But in Luke chapter 2, we find that Jesus was not taken immediately down to Egypt. The wise men were not there on the night of Christ's birth. I know all the Christmas cards and all the stories always have the wise men at the stable, but it was not. They found him in a house later on. And so what happened in between? Well, Luke tells us about that. The interesting thing is it concludes with verse number 39. And when they had performed all these things, and we're going to look at those things, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And Luke kind of jumps over that aspect of what Matthew tells us about. But we find the word law. Interestingly, in verses 21 through 39, we will encounter the word law five times. Five times. Indeed, I like to think of it, and here in these verses, the Old Testament meets the New. The Old Testament was under, most of it from the time of Moses on, the dispensation or the government of law. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, he raises from the dead, and a new time period, a dispensation of grace, comes. We like to talk about this as being the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in reality, when we read about the Gospels, they are still under the time period of the law. Really, most of the Gospel, all the way up until the death and resurrection, occur what we would think of theologically as the Old Testament. Well, then why weren't they included in the Old Testament? Because Jesus came to bring the New Testament, the new covenant of grace. And so we have the beginnings, we have the Gospels. In this chapter, Jesus Christ embodies the New Testament. It is through him that he will die, that he will rise from the dead, and now through grace, he offers salvation to everyone. And we live under grace. If Jesus hadn't come, we would not be under grace. And so in him is grace, the New Testament embodied. But he's going to meet people and be doing things that have to do with the Old Testament. So let's look at that in more detail. The Old Testament, or in the Old Testament, met the New. Beginning at verse number 21, we see that Jesus met the demands. He met the demands of the law. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Jehovah saves. God saves. Which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We find here Jesus meeting the demands of the law. We think about the law normally, what do we think of? The Ten Commandments. That's the tip of the iceberg for a Jewish person. There were enough laws that there could be a law for every day of the year, plus there were laws for everything under the ceremonial law, the laws of Moses that God gave at Mount Sinai. And Jesus met the demands of the law. We have to remember, Jesus was born under Old Testament law. We read in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." He was born under Old Testament law. Keep that in mind. Secondly, in the actions of Mary and Joseph, we see the careful observation of the law in relation to Jesus' birth. They carefully fulfilled three Old Testament ceremonies that the law required. That's what verse 39 is talking about when it says, after they had done these things according to the law. Well, what ceremonies? Look again at verse number 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child," his circumcision, that was according to the law. This ancient practice dated all the way back for the Jewish people to the time of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Indeed, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse number 12, it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant, an agreement, a legal binding aspect with Abraham. What was Abraham's sign of that? Every male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Every boy on that eighth day. We find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verse number 3. That was in obedience to this. So sacred to the Jewish people was this aspect, the ceremony of circumcision. That if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, in which there was to be no work done, they still went ahead and worked and circumcised the child on that day. It was that important to them. They would go ahead and do that. They considered it absolutely essential to bring that child under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, at this time of circumcision, the child was officially named. And so Jesus here is given that name in Greek, Jesus. Just like the Old Testament, Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah saves. And we find that, why? He's to be our Savior. Now, the Jews were proud to be God's covenant people. Indeed, they became so proud that they were the people that they looked on the rest of us who were not Jews, who were Gentile, and they called us what? The uncircumcised. It's unfortunate, really, that circumcision to them by the time of Jesus often became an empty ritual. It didn't show their connection anymore. They weren't doing it really in faith as a nation. Really, they were doing it because it was just what was done. It was the law, and so they did it. In reality, it was supposed to proclaim a spiritual truth that their hearts were in a right relationship with God. That's why in the Old Testament at times God would say, circumcise your hearts, have a right relationship with me. And that's what the physical circumcision was a picture of. Indeed, Paul basically would imply in Colossians chapter 2, it pictured the new birth. Just like we are baptized as an object lesson, we're not saved by baptism. But when we are baptized after we've accepted Christ as Savior, it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It pictures that we have accepted Him as Savior and that we have died with Him and raised with Him to new life. In the same way, circumcision pictured that their hearts were right with God and that they had put their faith in the God of creation for salvation. Donald Braunhaus points out his circumcision was His first suffering for us. The pain on this little baby. It pictured the work of the Savior who would later die upon the cross, dealing with our sin in full. It was the first blood He shed, but not the last. He would shed His blood for our salvation. We find something else in verses 22 and 23. A redemption price was paid for Jesus. And when the day of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Every Jewish boy was to be taken and be presented. I should say every firstborn male. Every firstborn Jewish boy was to be taken and presented to the Lord. And she, obviously, Jesus was Mary's firstborn. And as such, he was sacred to God. Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 12. As such, when they were presented to the Lord, Numbers chapter 18, verse 16, Exodus chapter 13, verse 13 says, there was to be a redemption price paid to buy him back for the family. 5 shekels were paid to the priest. There's some irony here. 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer. He who would redeem all mankind. He who would shed his blood upon the cross so anyone, everyone could accept him as Savior if they will. And yet the Redeemer was bought back. And so there was a redemption price paid. That part of the law was fulfilled. And then Mary is purified. Verse number 22 says about Mary going, and then glance down there, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Under the law, when a woman bore a child, she was considered ritually unclean. As such, she could not enter the temple in her uncleanness. Now, if the child was a boy, it lasted for 40 days. If a girl, it lasted for 80 days, Leviticus chapter 12 again. And so that's why we know that since all these things happened, that the wise men couldn't have come until at least 40 days after the birth of Jesus Christ. Because immediately after that, Joseph takes Mary and the baby and they flee to Egypt. And so 40 days have went by. Now during this time period, the woman could go about her household duty, her daily business, but she could not enter into the temple or share in any type of religious ceremony, Leviticus chapter 12. At the end of those days, she was then to bring to the temple a lamb as a burnt offering and a young pigeon as a sin offering. If she could not afford to bring a lamb, she could substitute another pigeon for that lamb, Leviticus 12:8. The offering of 2 pigeons was technically called the offering of the poor. This humble sacrifice suggests they're too poor to buy a lamb. And yet, they had with them the Lamb of God. Interesting in symbology is all of this. Throughout his life, Jesus Christ obeyed the law. Now that may come as a shock to some people. But Jesus Christ was born under the law, and Jesus Christ obeyed the Mosaic law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You say, well, Pastor, the Pharisees and the scribes, continuously they were saying he broke the law. Didn't break the law. He broke their interpretations. He broke what they added on top of the law, their traditions. But he kept the law. Although he rejected man's religious traditions, he obeyed God's law perfectly. Again, John chapter 8, verse 46. "Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And they couldn't answer him. They couldn't point to his life and say, "You did this immoral," or "You did this and broke Moses' law." He didn't. He kept the law. He never once sinned in his life on this earth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, once in a while, you may run across somebody, and maybe even someone who calls themselves a preacher or a Bible teacher, and they'll say, "But Jesus was a sinner." No, he wasn't. If Jesus sinned, he can't become our Redeemer. He had to be a sinless sacrifice. He had to have kept the law perfectly. He had to be totally pure in God's sight. He never sinned. That is important. Just as it was vital that he be virgin born, and people want to deny that too, not realizing the consequences, so he had to be morally and ceremonially pure and sinless. And so here we find that Jesus met the just demands of the law and he kept them. Secondly, then, Jesus met two representatives of the law. He will meet an old man by the name of Simeon and a very old lady by the name of Anna. And in these two believers, we meet an example, I believe, of the very best that the law could produce. The very best. First of all, in Simeon. In Simeon, we see a godly Jewish man. Begin reading with me at verse number 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him after the custom of the law, they then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In Simeon, we see a very godly Jewish man. Notice some of the things we find out about him as we read through these verses. First of all, he was just. He was just or righteous. A righteous or just man is called that because he is righteous with God. He is right in the sight of God. He walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless. There's never lived after Adam sinned a sinless man upon this earth except Jesus Christ himself. So this man is not sinless, but rather it's one who, because of his sin, trusts in God to deal with his sin. He trusts in the coming Messiah who is going to come and die up for his sin. He understands that from the Old Testament. And because of that, as a Jewish man, he did bring the sacrifices, the lambs, the goats, whatever. But when each of those sacrifices died upon the altar, he didn't think, well, that is what took care of my sin. He saw that as a picture of the Messiah who would come, who would take care of his sins. And so he was just. He was also devout. Maybe we'd say he was reverent. As applied to morals and spiritual matters, and emphasized the element of circumspection, of cautious, careful observance, as best they could, of God's law. And then it expressed an Old Testament piety, a minute keeping as well as possible of these pictures that look forward to the future. And he was Spirit-filled. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, Simeon was uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he was expectant. He was expecting the consolation of Israel. Well, what's that? It was the messianic hope that God would come and set everything right. One of the traditional prayers of the Jewish people was, may I see the consolation of Israel. And that prayer is answered for Simeon when he saw Jesus Christ in the temple. So he was a man led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, and obedient to the will of God, and therefore he was privileged to see God's salvation. What did he see? A little baby. Don't miss that. I have seen your salvation. What did he see? I see the Savior. Who will purchase that salvation? Who will give me that salvation freely by my faith? During this period when the scriptures were still under formation, sometimes the Spirit would reveal things to godly people by dreams or by visions. Now, don't expect that today. If you have a dream in the middle of the night, it probably was too much pizza before you went to bed, okay? God doesn't, he's given us his word today. Now, there may be cases where God does things, but normally, for us, especially who live in a land who have the word of God in our hands, he shows us what he shows us through his word, either written or spoken, etc. But in those days, he might reveal something. It was certainly, in his case, by some type of superhuman guidance that God had revealed to him, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. And on that day, he was shown, go to the temple. This is the day. I wonder how many times before he'd gone to the temple, he'd been in the temple wondering, when will I see the Messiah? But this time the Holy Spirit moved upon his heart and told him, this day, go to the temple. I will show you the Messiah. We are reminded again and again of the many godly people who are looking forward to the coming of that promised one, the seed of the woman promised to Eve and to Adam and foretold throughout the Old Testament. Some spiritual people certainly knew the time was close. They'd studied their Bibles. They knew Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the timetable of the coming of Messiah. And they knew, counting down, it's close. It's close. When will Messiah come? And to this man who knows that, he's going to see it. Many a white head had longed for the Messiah, the day spring on high, but had not seen him come. A sweet Welsh evangelist of days gone by has a very striking illustration of that point. Let me read it to you. Understand the timing when it was given, but understand this. About Christmas time, John the elder brother is expected home from London by the midnight train. All the younger children are in ecstasy, and they all wish to wait up for his arrival. Pray, Father, let us stay up and wait John's homecoming, was the universal petition. But the reply is, no, my dear ones, it is too long for you to wait. You must go to rest. You shall see John in the morning, not sooner. Friends, this man writes, the ancient prophets expected a Savior, their elder brother Jesus. How delighted they would be to see him in the flesh, but they were compelled to enter the cold bed of the grave before he arrived. David cried, Father, let me see the horn of salvation of which I sang so well. No, my child, you must retire. Job implored, Father, let me see my living Redeemer. No, my child, you must retire, but you will see him after you awake in the resurrection morning. Malachi cried, Father, I am the last of them all. Do let me see the Son of Righteousness of which I sang so sweetly. No, my child, you must retire to rest. It will be too long for you to wait. And they silently retired to their cold graves to rest. But at last, hoary-headed Simeon advanced and earnestly implored, O my father, the train is nearly in. According to my brother Daniel's timetable, do let me stay up to see the consolation of Israel. Yes, my child, thy request is granted, said the father. And the old saint was allowed to see the daybreak. And so delighted was he with its splendor that he prayed for death. What a strong saint. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He also understood the purpose of the child's coming. And this is amazing. As we read on verses 30 through 35, notice what he understands about the purpose of the coming of Jesus. He came as the salvation from God, verse 30. He came as a light to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and the glory of Israel. Verse 32. He came for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Verse 34. He came to be a sign which would be spoken against. Verse 34. And he came to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Verse 35. Man, this man understood a lot. A lot. And then we meet Anna. Verses 36 through 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and with prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake to him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Here we see a godly woman. She looked for the coming as well. She is a woman of great age. And understand that she is still following God, the spider age. Now, there's a little bit of confusion here and difference among Bible teachers. It says here about being 84. Now, that could be taken one of two ways. It could be, at the very least, she was 84 years old, which was quite old for someone at that time period. Or it could mean that she had married, which when Jewish girls usually married around 14, 15, and then was married for 7 years and became a widow, and she'd been a widow for 84 years. This means she's over 100. I don't know which, but she's quite old. And you would think, oh, Anna, you're old. Don't worry about it. No, I'm going to be in the temple. I'm going to be serving God. I'm going to be speaking for God. And I'm going to be telling people they need to be looking for the coming of Messiah. And despite her age, she wasn't going to retire from spiritual things. She was going to serve God. Do you want to be a godly? Do you want to be an exemplary older person one day? Begin to serve when you're young. Set the pattern when you're young. Grow up and then continue to serve God. And then when you're older, may people look at you and go, man, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like her. They are so close to God. It doesn't start when you're old. It starts when you're young. She'd serve God all of her life. Now, she'd experienced heartache. She'd married and her husband died 7 years later. And many people would have said, if God's going to do that, I want nothing to do with it. Not her. She drew closer to God. Just because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior does not guarantee you a life of ease, of joy in every aspect, and of happiness. God will be your joy. God will be your happiness. God will give you comfort. But that doesn't mean bad things will not happen. We live in a fallen world. And often, God allows us to go through heartaches to show the world that we are close to Him. And like Job, we don't follow God just because of what we get, because of who He is. Despite these facts, she departed not from the temple. She served God with fasting and prayer and was a prophetess, which means she spoke for God. And she is so glad to see the Messiah. Yet despite even this, despite even the best the law can produce, they still needed a Savior. Verse number 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Verse number 38, and she coming in at that instant gave thank likewise unto the Lord and spake unto him of him to all them that looked for the redemption, salvation in Israel. You see, they probably kept the law the best they could. They were wonderful people, but the law is powerless to save from sin. Other than Jesus Christ, no one ever perfectly kept the law. Neither did Simeon. Neither did Anna. At this time of year, while we look to the future, we often hear people say, turn over a new leaf, change your life. Well, that's wonderful. You understand when it says turn over a new leaf, it means the leaf of a book, the page of a book. Turn over the page. Yeah, but it doesn't take us long to smear that page as well. And what about all those pages that came before? We can never... We can never take care of those, can we? We are sinners. But praise God, we are sinners saved by grace. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, for faith in Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We can't be saved by keeping the law. We need a Savior. The law was merely to show us our sins and our need for a Savior. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We have to, in this case, we have to unlearn something we've learned. Because in the West, what do we think a schoolmaster is? He's the teacher. That's not a schoolmaster in the ancient world. The schoolmaster was one who took a young child of the master of the house, though usually a servant, a slave, and would take that child by the hand and lead him to school every day to the teacher. The law took us by the hand and led us to God, led us to Jesus Christ for salvation. The law can't save. Jesus Christ saved. Jesus was born to meet the demands of the law that we could never meet ourselves. Jesus delivers us from the penalty of the law. The Old Testament believers were slaves to the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 3. Why? Because the law demands perfection. Why can't the law save us? It demands perfection. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Man, I wish I could say I kept the law in every point but one. But I've broken it and broken it and broken it and broken it. But even if I could say I've done that, I'd still be guilty under the law if I broke only one law. Get pulled over on the way home for speeding. And tell the cop, you know, I've kept the speed limit all my life. I don't care. You're going 70 in a 55 mile an hour zone now. You're getting a ticket. You're guilty for breaking it once. And the penalty for breaking the Old Testament law was death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. In this case, separation from God. And if we live our lives and never get that sin dealt with, and we go out into eternity, we are still spiritually dead and we're separated from God for all of eternity. That's what the New Testament calls hell. But with his death, Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full in his body on the tree. And he freed us from the bondage of the law. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem means to set free by paying a price. And Jesus Christ set us free from the law, but the price of his own blood. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Peter says he shed his blood upon the cross, and by that he purchased our salvation. The Old Testament met the New in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus met all the demands of the law. He paid for our sins in full. And today he offers us a free gift of salvation by simply putting our faith in him and accepting him as Savior. And then he will change our lives. He doesn't ask us to change our lives first. He doesn't think that we will never sin again, but he pays for our sin in full. And then his Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives and make us more and more like him. And the day is going to come when we will hear the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise and we who are alive will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And at that moment, we will become sinless. And the fullness of that salvation will all become ours because of what Jesus Christ has done. Have you accepted him as Savior? If not, won't you do so today? If you don't know how, ask someone and we will show you how. But if you've done that, rejoice. We have seen salvation come in a person. We have seen the New Testament conquer death, hell, and the grave in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are redeemed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of Messiah. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose birth we have celebrated. As we enter into this new year, may we enter it in joy and may we enter it in victory through Jesus Christ. And may we draw closer and closer to you and help us to do your will, not for salvation, not to earn your love, but because you've loved us and we want to show our love back to you in return. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Before we close this Christmas season, let's sing one more Christmas song, shall we? The first Noel. Remember I told you before that Noel probably comes from that background, all now